Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together with the saints, to consider Christ, to learn his mind, his word, his thinking, and to let that thinking be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father, may we have the necessary attitude of humility, the bowing, kneeling posture of the soul to receive with meekness the deeply implanted word, which is able to save our souls in time and to propel us forward in sanctification, to glorify God, and to realize the purpose for which we are here on earth. Father, may we be those who seek wisdom, who lift our voices for understanding, which you always grant when we ask. It's always an affirmative answer. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask the Father, who gives generously without finding fault. Gives you exactly what you need when you need it. So don't hesitate to ask for wisdom. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door shall be opened to you. Thank you for those promises, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, amen. The Fear of the Lord, Part 2 from Sunday. Tuesday, September 29th, 2015. Start at verse 10. This is the bad man. He's a bad man. He's not doing well. A bad man does evil with insolence. That means he's very bold. He's very brash. And he stands opposed to righteousness in every way. In his thinking, in his speaking, in his choices, and in all that he does. But they that are judges of themselves are wise. So, what does this say? It says, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In other words, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Trusting in yourself to do better, to be better, to get better? Or are you trusting in Christ and the righteousness that he is for us? That's God made him wisdom for us. That is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Here we're to test ourselves and see if that's what we're relying upon, if that's who we're trusting in. And you pass the test if you say, yes, you are trusting in Christ. But if you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your own understanding, you're not going to have any to speak of. If you're trusting in the arm of the flesh, you're under a curse. You're not going to make any progress. You're going to go backward. You're not going to press forward to grasp the prize, the mark of the prize, the upward summons of God. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. That doesn't mean morbid introspection. But what it means is just take inventory and make sure that it's the Word first, the Lord first, his Word first, and the spiritual life above and before any other aspect of life. Because it is indeed worthy of first place, even as Jesus Christ is. And his word is, so too your spiritual life is first. And if it isn't, then repent. See, God's faithful to discipline us. And like he tells us, he does not spare the rod, lest he spoil a son or daughter. He doesn't spare the rod. He administers discipline swiftly and justly, that is, appropriately. The punishment fits the crime always. And he knows exactly how to do it. You know, when a child's small, you can spank them on the backside, and that'll turn them around. That'll give them an attitude adjustment. But when they're older, when they're teenagers, you have to restrict them, which is worse. That'll make them cry. If you smack them, that won't make them cry. They'll laugh. But if you restrict them, that hurts. Don't restrict them. Don't take some freedom away. Well, that's what God does to us, too. He knows exactly how to administer discipline so that we take stock and take inventory of where we're at. We examine ourselves to see if we're present tense in the faith. That doesn't mean you examine yourself to see if you believed in Christ at one point, because we've all done that, I trust, but many times we examine ourselves. The Holy Spirit's so faithful to tell you that you're going the wrong way, that you're in the wrong frame of mind, that you're occupied with the wrong things, that you need to turn around and go back and start over. Starting over is very important. You know, you can start over every single day. Yay, more than once a day. And sometimes we need to. And that is, what do you mean start over? Oh, don't leave your first love behind. Go back to your first love. That is occupation with the person of Christ. Occupation love for the person of Jesus Christ, which is to your great advantage and benefit. Because along with that comes great happiness. If you're occupied with yourself, it will only bring morbid and condemning and accusing from the atmosphere. And if you entertain those things rather than identify them and cast them down, well, you'll get taken for a ride that day. But we need to stay close. And we need to understand what our job is here. And what is our job? To believe. That's all. We're believers. That's why I like the term believers, because it describes our job. It's our job description. We're believers, that's all. We hear and believe the word of God. And if you're doing that, you're in the faith. That means you're exercising faith. You're hearing and believing the love that God has for you. And you understand the purpose of discipline. Did you know that discipline certifies God's love? If he disciplines you, thank God if he catches you up short before you go headlong into a destructive pattern. I'm always grateful that I get caught short. That is, I don't get to even go through with it before he pricks me and stops me and, you know, cuts me off at the pass. Sometimes the jackass speaks to me and I have to thank him for being my faithful friend, because the Lord was standing there and his angel standing there with a sword to kill me like Balaam. Not really, but it's the Holy Spirit who's inside of us that tells us when we need to stop, drop, and roll. And that's more than once in a while, right? More than once in a while. Don't worry about that. God's not like keeping record of your sins. But you know that every time you sin, and sin is to be less and less frequent as you stay in the filling of the Spirit, a condition in which you can't sin. If you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:16 and 5:24. If you hide the word in your heart, you can't sin against him, Psalm 119:11. And it is the word that is sanctification. So if that word is residing and circulating in your soul, and you're thinking with the word, thinking on the word, concentrating, and being occupied with Jesus Christ, you're not in a place where you can flagrantly sin. The one who's born of God keeps you from sinning, in 1 John 3:9. And That means that you're going to make progress that day, a little bit at a time. See, daily imperceptible gains, daily imperceptible gains, you don't even know that you've made advance, always results in monumental advances in the end, cumulatively. That's why every single day we take in the Word, every single day God gives us a point of light or insight. When you add those up over the period of a week, a month, a year, 5 years, and 10 years, you've gained so much that you didn't have, and you're on your way. You've made progress. As long as you're making progress, God will keep you here on earth. When you stop making progress, He'll take you home. That's what Proverbs tells us over and over and over again. Not because He's angry, but because He's just. That's what He must do. That is, according to His own essence, according to His own character, His own nature. He has to do it. And He doesn't say, well, I like him better than I like him, so I'm going to leave him here and I'm going to take him out. No, it's the same for every one of us. So don't think God has plays favorites, because He doesn't. He's impartial. So examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. And see, or like David says in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts. There's a good one. And see if there be any hurtful, harmful, sinful way in me. And then lead me in the everlasting way. That means take me out of this self-preoccupied, terrible, mindset that I have, and put me back in that mindset where I'm occupied with Jesus Christ, where I'm taking in and thinking upon and receiving insight from you, from your word, where I'm gathering up wisdom and understanding. I've asked, Father, and you said, I will receive. I sought, and you said, I will find. I knocked, and you said the door would be open. And it is every single time. James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask the Father, who freely, generously bestows wisdom to anyone who asks Him without finding fault. And that one will have exactly, he'll know exactly what to do if he asks God. The other day I was sitting down with Proverbs 14, and I was going, meditating on it, reading it over and over, and I can't find a theme in it, like, you know, for a message. And that's not always easy to do. But so I said, Lord, I don't have what it takes. And I thought I did there for a while, but I don't. And now I realize it again. So please open my mind. And no sooner did I pray that than it all became so clear. And the message on Sunday is, Weisenheimer, repent. It's about the Weisenheimer. You know what a Weisenheimer is? A Weisenheimer's a smart ass. How's that for a term? Or a wise guy, or a know-it-all. See, and that's what the unwise are. They're know-it-alls, and they know nothing at all. Instead of knowing it all, they know nothing at all. So, I hope you're not a Weisenheimer. You won't like the message if you are. And the woman's a Weisenheimeress because she tears down her house with her own hands. And she thinks she's right. And she's not right. She's wrong. No matter what she does, the results are always, you know, it's a clinic on how not to live, where everybody is discomforted rather than comforted in that house, and that house is never a home, and it drives people away rather than draws them in to the rest and comfort and the provision of a home and a family. And we've all seen it, probably. Some of us have experienced it. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And she thinks she's right. And she will not back down, no matter what. Because Then it tells us in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It just dies on the vine. Everything dies on the vine. There's no life in it at all. So turn to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to look at Saul. He's a perfect example of a unwise believer who has wisdom available to him. He's so privileged in terms of God's choice of him to be king and to be, as such, a spiritual leader, an example, to have the Holy Spirit in a way that most in Israel didn't have it, except for some of the high offices, and others like artisans had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, the king, the high priest, the prophet, and the artisans were endued with power, but not filled with the Spirit like we are, because that didn't come until Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies and committed his Spirit to the Father and went to the Father and then sent his Spirit as he promised, so that we wouldn't be orphans, so that his Spirit could indwell us forever, so that he might lead us and guide us into all truth, so that he might teach us grace, as the Spirit of grace and truth is the Spirit of truth. Grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And he is the Spirit of Christ. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. And you are, if you believe in Christ. It's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of record, of the scriptural record. 1 Samuel 15, 17, Samuel said, "Is it not true, Saul, though you were small in your own eyes?" That's very interesting, because Saul in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, means Saul means large, and then his name, he changed his name to Paul, Paulus, which means small. So here he says to Saul, "You were small." Maybe his name was Paul, and he changed his name to Saul. Like Saul was Saul and changed his name to Paul. But it's interesting, because that's what Saul means, large. Paul means small. And you can't really correlate them, because you've got Hebrew versus Greek. But is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Boy, what a privilege to have that designation. Of all the people he could have chosen, he chose Saul. And they were the people's choice, but God approved it. And the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So Saul indeed would be king, but he would be responsible for his actions. He would be required to master the skills of dependence and reliance upon God and the Word of God that was extant at that time. The law of Moses. The king had to read every day the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He was supposed to read them every day. Nobody did it. Solomon didn't even do it. He knew it, but he didn't do it. It's one thing to do it, another thing to know it. Well, if you know it and don't do it, if you knew it and didn't do it, then you've transgressed. And you know how important it is. It's essential that you stay sharp, spiritually speaking, and to stay on point with the Lord so that you can do his bidding, so that you can guide a nation. It's too great a job for any person. Solomon said, "How can I guide this so great people? I'm but a child." And God said, I will be with you. I will help you. I will do it in you, for you, through you, and to you. So you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed instead upon the spoil. He just wanted the goods and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What did he do? He disobeyed the Lord. Not a good idea. He knew what he was to do and disobeyed the Lord, that is, willfully on purpose. Then Saul, verse 20, said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. So far he's right. And have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. No, that's not right. He said destroy them all, and especially the king, because he's the one that has power and influence. And have utterly, he says, I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, the rest of them. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction. They had to be destroyed. They were under the ban. They're not allowed to take the spoils of war, because that takes away the profit motive in spiritual warfare. See what I mean? It's very important not to have a profit motive. And today, pastors, teachers, evangelists should be under the ban instead of emphasizing the spoil. They're only in it for the spoils. They're not in it to do the Lord's will, to fulfill the mission God sent them on. That is, to rescue people from danger, from being captive, held captive to Satan. And so, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to justify them taking that because they're going to sacrifice that to the Lord. So, Lord, you have to be happy about this, because the things that we did take, though you told us not to take them, we're going to sacrifice some of them to the Lord. Not all of them, but some of them. And he says, wait, you missed it. You missed the whole thing. It's all or none. It's not, I obeyed this part, but not that part. No, you either obey or you disobey. And to obey is better than sacrifice. He'll tell us that in a moment. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So, in other words, he has a religious answer, an excuse for not doing the will of the Lord. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in one obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, more important than sacrifice, and to give heed, that means to pay close attention and to be available to God and to carry out direct orders, than the fat of rams. He doesn't want the fat of rams. He wants you to follow orders, to do what he says. To do what he says, and how he says to do it. Exactly, receiving precise instructions and following those instructions. That's why there's no self-styled spiritual life or spirituality that is allowed in the Word of God. You say, well, everybody does things differently. Well, let's all follow the Word of God. Now, we might see a nuance of difference in something or in a way that we approach something, but still, it's got to be according to the Word. And I don't care how long something's been a tradition. If it's not formatted in the Word of God, it's not right. And that's what the pastor has to do. He has to make all of the decisions and set all the policies according to the pattern of Scripture, precise pattern of Scripture. When he said to Moses, build the tabernacle, you know what he said? He said, build it exactly like the pattern that I gave you in the mountain. Don't deviate at all. And he did not deviate. And we're not allowed to deviate either. And I'm afraid today that most believers don't even know what church is for. They think it's for socializing or for superimposing social life into the life of a church, for fellowship meetings where they eat together, have potluck suppers, and where the worship services aren't worship services at all, because true worship is sitting quietly and hearing the word of God and letting the word of God wash over you like the waves of the ocean, so that you can be cleansed by it, so that you can be strengthened by it, so that you can be informed, and so that you might be warned about things that are about to come. And that you might be keen spiritually, and that you might rub shoulders with other believers like iron sharpens iron, and have a keen edge through spiritual rapport, through receiving the important portion of each one, and you giving your portion to them so that they can be built up by you. And you're built up, and we're all built up together. And with complete identification with one another. And being honest with one another, speaking the truth in love. Where else can you do it? You can hardly ever even do it at home. So you can do it at church. And it's expected, so it's great for us. And it gives us a true platform to practice our spirituality and to role play, for lack of a better term or description, who we are in Christ. So that we might take that as our primary personality, persona, and take it into our life in everyday life. Take it home to our families. Live in it. Just being what God says we are, because he said it, not because we feel different or look different or act different. And then you can quell the atmosphere with all of the accusations and condemnation that comes at you every day. You're barraged with it, but you take the word of God and you stand your ground. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, resists the devil and he'll flee from you. And God will vanquish your enemies with spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons, but weapons that are powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds, as you learn the spiritual skill of casting down imaginations and those things that are projected at you from the atmosphere so that they don't get in into your soul and set your soul ablaze and take you out for a period of time. You don't want that to happen. These are critical times, and we need to stay very close. We need to stay like branches in the vine, so close to bringing all the nourishment and nutrient from the main vine, which is Jesus Christ, bearing fruit that remains. So, he says, to obey is far better than sacrifice. You know what Jesus said, don't you? In the Psalms, he quoted in the Psalms, and then also in Hebrews, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O God. That's the fulfillment of to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, he's going to be a sacrifice. He's not going to bring one. He's going to be one. And the qualified substitute to pay for the sins of the world. Saul's sins, even Saul's sins. Saul goes to heaven, although he falls on his own sword. He doesn't finish well at all. He finishes very badly. He lives bad. He's a bad man, just like it says in, but he's a believer. How can a believer be a bad man? Jesus said, go out into the highways and byways and invite them to my great supper. Invite them all, the bad and the good. God has good children. God has bad children. I'm one of his bad children, and you're all his good children. But he does have bad children. And what happens to bad children? They get whipped. He doesn't spare the rod. He will correct them. And sometimes the bad ones, the ones that say, I will not go, right? What do? They end up going. And the one that says, I'll go, never does go, right? Jesus told the parable. And that factors in beautifully and perfectly in this scenario. So, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So don't worry about sacrificing. But worry about, not worry about, but see to it that you obey. That you hear and obey. That you trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's an old hymn, but it's very true. Think about the lyrics if you know them. And if you don't, look them up. He says then, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, pay close attention, precisely listen so that you may precisely follow the orders, the mandates, the mission that God has sent you on, which Saul did not do. It's better to the Lord than the fat of rams. What does he get out of the fat of rams or the burning of an animal? Only in the worshipers, the worshiper learns through those things what Christ would come and do and the devotion that he would have and how he would never step aside. He would never miss one thing that the Lord said. He would live with intent, listening, giving heed to every word of God. He lived by every word of God, not by bread, not by natural provision or natural means or natural thinking, but by every word of God. Bread is just like natural thinking. He didn't have human viewpoint on any matter or subject. He had divine viewpoint. He devoted himself to the word of God, mastered it completely as a human being. Knew who he was from the scriptures of truth. It was revealed to him. And was filled with the Holy Spirit and never sinned once. You're not going to be able to do that. But the new man follows in his footsteps. The new man can't sin. That's why you go to heaven. See, there's those who sin egregiously, like the brother in Corinth, who had his father's wife. And the church sinned egregiously by not kicking him out, by letting him stay. You know? Under their false understanding and the false notions that circulated in their soul regarding grace. Oh, grace means you can really do anything you want. No, it doesn't. It's the grace of God which brings salvation that's appeared to all men, but teaches us, trains us, paiduo, child trains us, disciplines us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And if you don't, then you come under discipline because you don't obey the Lord. He doesn't tell you to do things that you can't do. He only tells you things to do that he will and work inside of you and that he will accomplish in you and that you will cooperate with him in your everyday life. From the word of God. It's not hard. It's the word of faith. It's on your tongue, in your mouth, and in your heart. And it's not too hard. You know what it is? The word of faith. What's the word of faith? I believe. It's a decision of the will. You say, I believe. And faith then is united or mixed or combined with the word of God. And that causes it to come in to the spiritual heart and to reside and circulate. And the more you take it in, the more times you hear something, the deeper it goes until it fills everything up and it spills over into what God calls acceptable service. That's let us receive grace. That's grace. That's God doing it, that we might serve him acceptably in Hebrews 12:28. We have to receive grace to serve him acceptably. Without grace, you can't serve him acceptably. Not by works, you can't serve him. Not by your own self-styled and your own self-appointed missions or your own interpretation, like Saul did. He said, I did what the Lord told me to do. I went on the mission that he told me to do, and I wiped out the Amalekites and saved the king. Well, where'd you get the save the king part? Oh, I made that part up. So many people do so many things, and they think it's okay because God just wants you to innovate. No, he doesn't. He doesn't want you to innovate. It's precision. Everything's precision. Righteousness is precision. Precision. You have to do a right thing in the exact right way for the exact right reason, or God's not in it, and God doesn't approve it. And that means you got a lot to learn, and so do I. So we depend on him for all these things. So he says to behold, he says to obey is better than sacrifice, and to give heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, that is disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft. What's that? That means that you are delving into a satanic attitude of heart and mind that opposes God as though you were a witch. Well, guess what it leads to? It leads to consulting mediums. In Saul's case, where did he go? Just before he died, to the witch of Endor. And he was compatible with her because that's how she lived, and she had information for him from the great beyond. But what she didn't know is that God was going to conjure the spirit of Samuel. Samuel's going to tell him, you're going to die. And the kingdom's going to be stripped away from you before you do. So he says, for disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination means that you're not taking orders, that you do not follow orders. Insubordination. You didn't follow my orders. You're insubordinate. My subordinate's insubordinate. And we're all subordinates to Jesus Christ. But we don't want to be insubordinate subordinates. Is as iniquity. Iniquity is avon, which is guilt. And idolatry. You're guilty of idolatry if you don't follow instructions. It's idolatry to change anything that God has told you. And Saul has changed the mission. He's self-styled. He's adapted it to his own liking. He's gone so far. He decided how far he's going to go, but no further. He's going to wipe out the Amalekites, but he's not going to destroy the spoil. That would be a terrible waste. Has value. And he's not going to kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag. You know what happened because he did not destroy Agag? Did you ever read Esther? You know the man Haman, the enemy Haman that wanted to that set up the gallows to hang Mordecai and the Jews? He was direct descendant of Agag. He was an Amalekite. And so they were mortal enemies of Israel. That's why God told them to wipe them out, because there was nothing good was going to come from that heathen people and culture. And so they were to wipe them out. Imagine all of the duress that it would have saved those generations in the future under the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, under Ruth, not Ruth, Esther. I always get Ruth and Esther mixed up like I do, Joseph and Daniel. But anyway, so you can see what happens down the road in the future, many centuries in the future. So anyway, he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. Who rejected who? Saul rejected the Lord. And then the Lord has to reject Saul. That is, remove him from the earth and from being king over Israel. And he will do the same thing. Doesn't matter if you're the king or the orderly or the servant. It doesn't matter, because we're all servants of God. Whatever position he's appointed us in, whatever job he's given us to do, just be careful to do it. See, if you are If you're one who speaks, you speak the oracles of God. Make sure you do. If you're one that serves, serve with the power that he gives you. If you're generous, do it with God's very own generosity and giving and all those things. We do it as the Lord has given it to us in the power that he provides, so that it's acceptable service to him by grace. Once again, Hebrews 12:28. I haven't used that verse in a long time. It just came to me. So, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. Good start. I have indeed transgressed, but you don't have to tell Samuel that. You don't confess your sin to Samuel. Samuel can't forgive you. Only the Lord can. That is, that he can purge you from the guilt and the negative impact of sin in your own soul. Purify you from all adikia, wrongdoing, this category of sin that only believers can commit. Grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, lying to the Spirit, or living a lie. Turn you around. And we all need to be turned frequently. Any time we go the wrong way or lose our way, lose our moorings, and don't have the compass set due north for occupation with the person of Christ and doing the will of God. So, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Guess what? He didn't fear the people. He's making excuses still. See, what you do is when you confess your sin, you don't make excuses. You don't project blame on somebody else. Oh, Lord, you know, I wouldn't have done that, but she made me do it. He made me do it. They made me do it. Don't do that. That's Saul. See, you tell he hasn't repented. He hasn't confessed. He's made excuses. Don't offer God excuses, because there's no excuses. He doesn't accept excuses. He accepts confession, citation, admission, but not excuses. So say, I have sinned. God knows you have, so what are you trying to do? Convince him you haven't? When you have? Well, you have. So you say, I've sinned. And he's faithful and just to forgive you. That is to send away. It's aphiemi, which means to cut off the results, cut short the results of sin and the ramifications of sin, and purify your heart from that sin so that you might isolate it, isolate that sin, and not continue to do it over and over again, not to repeat it, but to isolate it, and to leave it behind, to forget it, and to move forward. See, you can't forget it unless you confess it, because God's the one that removes it even from your conscience and your consciousness and your subconscious mind, so that you can wake up tomorrow with renewed mercy and go out and not think, oh, I sinned yesterday. Do you think that? Oh, that sin I committed yesterday was so bad. If you do that, say, get behind me, Satan, because he's projecting that into your mind from yesterday when the Lord said, I'll take it away. I'll send it away, aphiemi. That's what it means. That's why they shouldn't use the word forgiveness, because all of your sins were forgiven April 4, 30 AD. And when you believed in Christ, that became effective for you. It's offered to all, but belongs to those who believe in Christ only. The complete forgiveness of sins. So then why does he discipline us? Because the things we do here affect our lives and will either promote or stop our progress. And God wants us to go all the way to fulfill his will, to accomplish the mission he sent us on. Don't be like Saul. He wants you to be a king. He wants you to rule and reign with him. He made you to be kings and priests forever of a higher order than the Davidic dynasty of a higher order than the Levitical priesthood, that is, the be a king under the King of Kings, and to be a priest under the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Aaron tithed, Levi tithed in Abraham to Melchizedek. That means Melchizedek is greater, higher. It's a higher priesthood, one that exists forever. The Levitical priesthood would end. And it was a natural priesthood, and this is a supernatural one. This Melchizedek was without mother or father, without lineage, without beginning of days or end of life. He was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of righteousness and peace. Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem. And who is that? Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star, the one that David was privileged to be predecessor to among many others in the line to Christ in the Davidic dynasty, which would bring Christ into the world, born in the city of David, the town of Bethlehem, the town David was born in, and would be the greater son of David, the greater son of Solomon, the greatest son that ever lived, the Son of God, the son given, but the child born to Israel, the one who came into his own, and his own didn't receive him, but as many as did, he made them and gave them the legal right to reign with him as sons. So don't forget that, please. So, I feared the people and listened to their voice. There's his excuse. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. He's asking Samuel. He doesn't even have a direct relationship with Christ, as well he should, because the Lord himself anointed him. He's asking Samuel to forgive him and to go with him. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. I know I did something really bad, so I went to Dan and Judy and I said, please forgive me. But I didn't ask the Lord to do it. Well, guess what happens? I don't get forgiven. I don't get cleansed, purified, or restored just because they say, well, I've done that too. I can identify with you. For I went to Matt Schultz and said it, and he gave me absolution. He did this thing like this. Ooh, sprayed me with holy water. Wouldn't work. He's going to the wrong person. He's doing a wrong thing in the wrong way. And so guess what? It can't ever be right. It's only going to be wrong. He's sealing his wrong thinking in wrongdoing. And there's nothing right about it, nothing good about it. So, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who's a better man than you. Remember Saul? Those are Saul's own words. When David was given the opportunity to strike Saul, but would not touch or lay his hand against the anointed of the Lord, and restrained himself from taking any vengeance on Saul because he was the Lord's anointed, and he announced to Saul what he had done, that he was in the cave when Saul was relieving himself, and he cut the edge of his robe off, just like he pulled a piece off of Samuel's robe here, and he says, I could have slain you, but I did not, because you're the Lord's anointed. And Saul said in that instance, and then in the other instance where he went right down into the camp and stood right by Saul's head and took his water bottle or whatever he did, I forget the exact thing, but he was there in the middle of the night, and then he called to him and said, Saul, I was standing over you, but I did not harm you in any way, because you're the Lord's anointed. So Saul said in both instances, David, you're a better man than I am. This is what it says here. The Lord agrees. He says, your neighbor who's better than you, he's a better man than you are. Because he listens to the Lord, he pays attention to the word, he heeds the Lord's word, he obeys the Lord's command, and he knows that it's better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rituals don't compare with obedience. So, also, he says, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. That is, the Lord has made a decree. He's made a decision, and he will not go back on it. Because he's given you plenty of opportunity, ample opportunity to repent, and you will not do it. Just like the church of Thyatira, I gave her space to repent. She will not. She does not want to repent. Well, Saul doesn't want to repent. He's set in his ways. And nothing can change him, and nothing can change his mind, including the word of God. You can get to a point where you're that hard, where nothing changes your mind. The word of God can't change your mind. The word of a prophet can't change your mind. The word of a preacher can't change your mind, because you're set in your ways. You've determined this is where you're going, or this is how far you're going, and nobody's going to tell you what to do. Good. Then go your own way. And God will meet you halfway. And he'll either take you home, or he'll strike you so that you really have no choice but to live the rest of your life for him in careful hearing and obedience to his word. I know whereof I speak. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. I know what he's done in my soul. And whether I demonstrate that or it becomes apparent to you or not, I don't care, because it's me and the Lord, and I live before him. And so many people want to judge you, and they want to assess your motives. They know your motives better than you do. And you just you're shallow, superficial, and you say one thing in the pulpit, and then you live another way outside of the pulpit. I don't, but they think I do, because I'm just as vile in the pulpit as I am outside the pulpit. And just as dumb. The Lord's the only smarts I have. If I have any at all, it's him. So, he will not change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. God's not like people. He's not going to relent unless you repent. And Saul's not going to repent. He's recalcitrant. He's hard-hearted. Set in his ways. He has sclerosis of the arteries, arterial sclerosis, and a hard heart. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people. He cares about what people think, but he does not care what the word of God says. And he hasn't examined himself at all. He just wants to look good before the people. Please don't humiliate me before the people. Oh, that's what we all need, is a good humiliation every now and then, don't we? I've had mine. And you say, well, it was your own doing. Well, it was, but the Lord used it to bring me back to himself. And so he will spare no means in doing so, to bring you back, to draw you back, to get you back where you belong. And you can resist him too, like Saul does, and die. Or you can let him, allow him to, and in the end be even better than you dreamed or could have been otherwise. So he says, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me. He wants Samuel to be there, because as long as he's with Samuel, everybody's going to say he's okay. He's just using people, using God's man, God's prophet, kind of like a shield, in a sense. He thinks God won't strike him behind as long as he has Samuel with him or in front of him. That's not the kind of shield he needs. He needs a shield of faith, because the devil's going to slay him. God's going to let him. Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. How about that? Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." So Samuel's going to have to take care of what Saul didn't do. Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." In other words, I've been given a pardon by King Saul. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces. It was too late, though. He already had children. He already had children on the way. Before the Lord at Gilgal, he hewed Agag to pieces with his sword. "Bring me an Agag. I want to hew him to pieces with a sword so that he can't oppose God and oppose God's people." And Agag's a demon. He's a demon prince. That is, he's controlled by one. And so are his descendants, because they're evil, demon-possessed people. That's why God said, "Wipe them out." And it had been for generations. And it was very, very evil and wicked, the things that they did. And their opposition to God was hard. It was hard and fast, and they weren't going to change their minds. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. He always named everything after himself. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. You can still grieve for people because you didn't want that to happen to them, and you hate to see it. But it's happening, and you can't do anything about it. And you can just grieve for them, which is fine to do. You don't glory or gloat that somebody is being sorely disciplined. No, you pray for them and you grieve over them. But they alone can repent. And God won't relent unless they repent. Saul won't repent because he's too hard-hearted. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, go to verse 11. We'll go through this quick. I'm just going to read most of it. "Wealth gotten hastily with iniquity is diminished." What I tell you before, God could take a whole lot of money and shrink it. And then it says, "But he that gathers for himself with godliness shall be increased." In other words, if he gathers a little, but God can expand it, you know, like he did with Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. Take that little one drop of oil and a little tiny grain of a tiny amount of meal and use it to feed them for 3.5 years without it ever running out. That's how God can do it. He can expand a little bit or he can shrink a lot. So, wealth obtained, it says in the New American Standard, I told you I was using the LXE, which is the English translation of the LXX or the Septuagint. "Wealth gotten hastily with iniquity is diminished, but he that gathers for himself with godliness shall be increased. The righteous is merciful and lends." In the New American Standard, it says, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Both of those together give you the picture. Verse 12, "Better is he that begins to help heartily than he that promises and leads another to hope." I think it's a little clearer because we've probably seen this translation many times before. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That means if you give somebody hope and then withdraw, then you make that heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That means that you have the full experience of fulfillment and happiness when you realize that which you hoped for. And that is in the spiritual life. That is, you've hoped in God and you've hoped in his word, his promises, and you have faith toward the future, which is hope, which is the door to spiritual adulthood, and it's trusting God on the basis of his word so that you might enter the adult spiritual life, be a mature believer, fulfill the will of God, and complete the mission he sent you on to glorify his name. And it says, he that, verse 13, he that slights a matter shall be slighted of it, but he that fears the commandment has health of soul. It's very important to have health of soul. If you don't have health of body, but you have health of soul, you're good. Your soul is healthy, because what's more important than your soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Nothing. Nothing's more important than the soul. To have health of soul. I pray above all things that you would prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. See where that comes from? Proverbs. To a crafty son there shall be nothing good. That means devious. But a wise servant shall have prosperous doings, and his ways shall be directed aright. And verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. That is how he lives, always generates life. It's full of life, it fills him with life. But the man void of understanding shall die by a snare. In other words, he's going to get taken out in the most unusual, usually, an uncomfortable way. Like the stone he rolled uphill will roll back down on him, or the pit he dug, he'll fall into it. That's how it always works. It's poetic justice. Verse 15, sound discretion. Did I miss 14, or did I do 14? I did 14. Sound discretion gives favor, and to know the law is a part of a sound understanding. But the ways of scorners tend to destruction. That's so true. Righteous people receive, the righteous and the wise receive good things, and the scorner only can expect destruction. Verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but the fool displays his own mischief. You can count on that. He's always going to do mischievous things rather than follow the Lord. Then here we have 17, relates to Saul. A rash king shall fall into mischief. Saul did that indeed. But a wise messenger shall deliver him. 18, instruction removes poverty and disgrace. But he that attends to reproofs shall be honored. Both of those are positive. Both of those are true for those who receive instruction. Verse 19, the desires of the godly gladden the soul. You have to share the same desires God has. He gave you his desires. But the works of the ungodly are far from knowledge. In other words, they don't even know what the outcome will be. It'll be misery. Verse 20, if you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. But he that walks with fools shall be known. That means be careful who you hang around with, because you won't bring them up, they'll bring you down. Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not, well, he says, don't be deceived. Evil communication or evil companionship always corrupts good spiritual habits. So don't hang around with believers if they're licentious, because they'll suck you into the old sins, and you'll be like a dog that returns to his vomit, or a pig having been washed that returns to wallowing in the mire, whether you're a man or a woman, depending on whether you're a man or a woman. Evil shall pursue sinners, but good shall overtake the righteous. I like when goodness and mercy overtakes me, follows me all the days of my life. And then he says, a good man shall inherit children's children, and the wealth of ungodly men is laid up for the just. That means you could take unjust and ill-gotten gain, and as an unwise person, and all you're going to do is leave it, and God will give it to somebody who's wise. You're not going to leave it to your children. You're not going to leave it for anybody. It's going to be taken from you and given to others. That's how God does it. He distributes it as he sees fit, and according to his plan, purpose, and will. So then he says, 23, the righteous shall spend many years in wealth, but the unrighteous shall perish suddenly. Nothing is going to ransom their life from the grave. Then he says in 24, he that spares the rod hates his son. What's it talking about? That's how God deals with us. He loves us, not hates us. If he hated us, he would let us go. But he doesn't let us go our own way, have our own way. But he that loves carefully chastens him. God so carefully chastens us not too severely, and not too gently when we need some strong discipline. Verse 24, we did that. So, this talks about authority orientation, and that those who live in without wisdom or apart from wisdom or ignore wisdom will surely be sanctioned by their unwise choices. And the word of God is offensive to the arrogant who do not fear God. Like the Jews who crucified Jesus, who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." So God gave them leaders that were so cruel. And that is to bring them back so that they might realize that God was spared no means, and that he indeed has loved the people that he promised would be his people forever and will save the remnant in the end. The consequences of rejecting Christ are severe, even as the consequences of rejecting the word of wisdom are to the foolish believer who refuses to obey the command to get wisdom with all of his getting. That's what he tells us to do. So finish your mission in order to preserve his life and to fulfill the will and word of God. If you want to be a fool for Christ. That's a good fool to be. That is, receive all the wisdom that he has and be a fool for Christ. That means go all the way with him. And people will possibly ridicule you, judge you, malign you, and speak evil of you. But God will vindicate you every time. You'll be approved by God, and there's no other way to go. There will be no excuses, no blaming parents, spouses, teachers, no reasons why or why not, no hiding places, nowhere to hide, and nowhere to go. And see, final verse, a just man eats and satisfies his soul, but the souls of the ungodly are in want. So what do? Listen and learn, be judged by the word, and do not fall into the trap of being the judge of God's word. Did you hear that? I hope you did. Because that's what we do. We say, oh, that's not for me, or this, I'm not going to give heed to that or this. Don't choose anything. Just let it all hit you and hurt you so that it can heal you. So be content, be grateful, be graceful. Be gracious, grow in it, be conformed to the character of Christ, follow in his footsteps. At every crossroad, pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And God will have his way, and his will be done. By this you can't go wrong. By these things you won't miss the mark, lose the prize, suffer shame and blame at the judgment seat of Christ. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, for the careful attention of the audience to hear the message. Father, show us by these things the ultimate example in Christ Jesus, who went all the way, who fulfilled his mission, was straightened until his mission was accomplished, and looked forward to and thought little of the shame in contrast to the results that would occur. And Father, we just thank you that your plan is so beautiful, so perfect, so comprehensive, so complete, where each one of us is concerned, that you're no respecter of persons. Father, that you have high aspirations for us in Christ Jesus. Teach us your way. Father, search our heart, know us, and assess our anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Christ's name. Also bless the offering, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.